A couple of weeks back, I was approached, as I sometimes am in a public place, because from time to time I have to wear a purple shirt and a collar. And this young couple wanted to know what that was all about, and I explained to them that I was the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Florida, and that we had 60-plus congregations and chaplaincies and ministries around the northern part of Florida. They said, "Well, where do you go to church then?" And I said, "Well, 60 different places. But my main church, the one that my family and I technically belong to, is St. John's Cathedral." And we were out at the beach, and so I had to remind them where St. John's Cathedral was, because I've learned people at the beach never come into the city of Jacksonville. I don't know what that's about, but at any rate, I said, "Where do you go to church?" And they said, attractive, bright young couple now, college-educated professional, they said, "Well, you know, we don't go to church anymore. We did as children, but we just don't believe in the institutional church." To which I responded, "Well, you know, I do believe in it because I've seen it. But it's not the most important thing about church that it's an institution. You know, it's about relationships. It's about relationships between you and me and people in the pew and clergy. It's about the relationship of all of us to God, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit." I said, "I think the institution's nice. I love having air conditioning when I go to church in the summer. The institutional church can have its real advantages, but it's not the most important part of church." And then I said, "Why don't you come to St. John's Cathedral 2 weeks from now on Pentecost morning, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit, just for you." Now, attractive young couple from the beach, if you're here, I haven't spotted you. But if you are, don't be embarrassed. I'm not going to point you out publicly, but I'd love for you to come up to me after the church and have a little chat with me. How about that? Oh, I doubt they're here. They live at the beach. At any rate, we begin to learn about what the church is really all about in the second chapter of Acts, from which we have read and which stands really as the only authoritative account of the beginning and the nature and the purpose of the true church. And what we learn from the book of Acts, especially from the lesson that we read this morning, is that the church is completely and totally of God, by God, and relies constantly on the action of God. Sure, there's plenty of sin and hypocrisy in the church. I am exhibit A in the argument that God uses sinners to work out his purposes from time to time. But the church belongs to God. You remember how it is in the book of Acts, a story of the early church, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had rekindled the hope of his disciples. And for 40 days, they were going at it hard and heavy, following him again, the risen Christ. But at the ascension, 10 days before the occurrence of Pentecost, they lost their leader. Remember, he went to heaven. And just before he left, Jesus told them, "Go to Jerusalem and wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait." And although they were gathered together in community and talking about things that had happened and were devoted to prayer, as the first chapter of Acts tells us, these post-ascension, pre-Pentecost Christians were at a loss. They were without a leader. They were rudderless. They were visionless. They had lost the ability to teach or to preach or to heal. They just sat together, huddled in quiet desperation. But then on Pentecost Day, the day of Pentecost, they were together again, and a great event took place, and Jesus' promise became reality. Chapter 2, first verse. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. Like the rush of a mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. There were pyrotechnics. Flames seemed to leap from the heads of the apostles. And suddenly, the church was born. It was like that. Does that sound like a human institution to you? Does that sound like people sitting around in a room planning a new civic organization? Does that sound like the way the Rotary or the Civitans or the Lions was formed? I don't think so. Christian church came into being not as a result of the action of humanity. The Christian church is not just the perpetuation of something that human beings put into motion. Look at these disciples. Look at who they were. They were simple, relatively uneducated Galileans. But suddenly, now, post-Pentecost, they're speaking with boldness about the mighty works of God. A stupendous miracle that enabled a small number of illiterate fishermen to address thousands of people, many of them highly educated, people from all over the world, foreigners of different nations, gathered hearing about the works of God from Galileans, from fishermen, who had a reputation for being uneducated, uncultured. It's not surprising that the crowd's reaction, according to the book of Acts, was amazement. Absolute amazement. Amazement not at what those men were doing, but amazement at what God was doing through them. The church was born that day by the work of the Holy Spirit, and the world would never be the same again. The power that they had was given to them, and they began to proclaim the Word of God, the gospel, to every nation and to convert to Jesus Christ literally thousands. Thousands, including many who had recently helped crucify their leader, Jesus. Are you with me still, young couple from the beach? That's the first point. Let's be clear about the fact that the true church is not a human institution. And just as creation is the result of the action of God, the work of the Spirit mentioned in the very second verse of the Bible, so is the church the result of the action of God. Point two, let's also be clear about something else concerning the church, and that is what the church has been commissioned to do, why the church was created by God in the first place, and what is expected of you and me as members of that church. What did the disciples do in the moment after they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit? In verse 11, the same chapter is written that the amazed people were exclaiming, "We hear them speaking to us in our own native languages, telling us in our own tongues the mighty works of God," foretelling the fact that nothing could prevent the communication of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It happened on that day of Pentecost, and it can happen again. What were the disciples speaking about? The wonderful works of God. These Galileans filled with the Holy Spirit weren't protesting the tyranny of the Roman Empire. They weren't sitting around painting signs for a march to the courthouse. They weren't formulating resolutions to the General Convention, thanks be to God. They weren't expressing their views on public events or national policy, nor were they preaching from the front page of the daily newspaper. No, they were telling people about the mighty works of God. And specifically, we know by reading on in that same chapter and following that they were telling people about one of God's mighty works in particular. That work of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Peter. You remember the one that Jesus nicknamed Peter, the rock, because he was so unrock-like, so unsteady, so unreliable at moments. It was Peter who stood up and preached with fortitude, eloquence, learning about the death, the resurrection, and the power of God in Jesus Christ. This isn't a story about Peter, you know. This is a story about what God did to Peter and what God did through Peter. And at the end of that sermon, it's written, when the people heard this, when they heard Peter preach, when they heard him tell the gospel story, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. They weren't bored to death. They weren't put to sleep. They were cut to the heart. They recognized themselves at the core of the sermon. They recognized their need, their brokenness, their anxiety, their sickness, their pain. And they were cut to the heart, recognizing that they too needed a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, as you study the church and the book of Acts in particular, it's clear, and we know this from church history, that the church has always triumphed when she has been faithful to the twofold message of, on the one hand, the sinfulness and abject need of human nature, the brokenness, the pain, the suffering, and on the other hand, the absolute necessity of the direct intervention of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus in their lives. Do you hear it? That's the sermon. These are the mighty works of God. The need on the one hand and the answer on the other. The need on the one hand and the answer on the other. We're talking a good bit these days about evangelism and growth. Evangelism and growth in the church. I'll tell you, a church that's loyal to this message either absolutely attracts people or absolutely repels them. A lot of people coming to church come not for transformation, but for affirmation. A church that wants to grow loves, but doesn't simply affirm all that is. A church that grows wants to do what? Wants to cut us to the heart. And I include myself in that number. And when you're cut to the heart, when you recognize the need, the poverty, the sorrow, the grief, the loss, and you recognize in Jesus Christ the answer to it all, you will come back. You will come back again and again and again to hear that same old story. It's written that on that first day of Pentecost, 3,000 people 3,000 people saw that they had failed, that they were sinful, that they needed God, that their lives were a train wreck, and they knew that neither they nor anyone else they knew could ever put them right. So they turned to Christ for forgiveness and joined the church. Others, we learn, objected, especially the ones who were self-righteous. Pharisees and scribes objected with a vengeance and violently persecuted the church and tried to stamp the church out. But Jesus had told us, had promised us that the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. And why? Because it was His. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, the church we're sitting in today didn't start with the American Revolution. It didn't start with Henry VIII. It didn't start with the saints in the Diocese of Florida that we respect and love so much from our past. Our roots go back to the first century and to Acts chapter 2. We are that same church. If you know this church as a human institution, meet it again. Come meet it again. This is a result of the work of God. If you haven't heard that twofold message, then listen. If you're infuriated to be humbled as a needy sinner in need of a great Savior, then maybe you need to keep coming and listening. And you will be cut to the heart. And you will be transformed. I come to you and preach in the tradition of the Galileans, praying that God's power will be made perfect in my weakness as I point out to you that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Amen.